Campus FM presents God is Served Only by Loving, Lenten Reflections, organized by the University Chaplaincy.
Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, at in sinis, met at cum fis alternatir. Jesus, at in sinis, met at cum fis alternatir. Jesus, at in sinis, met at cum fis alternatir. Jesus, at in sinis, met at cum fis alternatir. Visirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie, misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie, misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie. Misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie. In manus tuas, Pater, commendo spiritum meum. 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 Misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie. Misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie. Misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie. Misirfit ec atisa in ergili spiritu tie.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and a very good evening to you all as we come together for our third and final evening in reflections for Holy Week. And over the past two evenings, we have been reflecting here on these words, God is served only by loving. And we've heard, I think, how our discipleship, we've been reflecting on how our discipleship, it's founded on God's overwhelming love for us, which, defying all expectations to the contrary, always says yes. And our vocation as his disciples is to make his life and his love real amongst men and women today. And the character of his love is compassion. Living such a life takes us on the path that Jesus trod. If we love as he loved, we are going to suffer as he suffered. Which brings us, if you like, to today. I would like to spend this hour reflecting with you, if I may, on the cross of Jesus and on his resurrection and on their importance in the life of anyone who seeks to live the truth that God is served only by loving. The cross. Every human life is of incalculable value. One of my convictions, and no doubt one of your convictions too. If you look at the front of any hymn book, any prayer book, most Bibles, what will you find? You'll find a cross. Go into any church of pretty well any Christian denomination, any Christian tradition, and what will you see? Almost always at the far end from the door, dominating the whole building, you will see a cross. When we begin to pray, when we begin the Eucharist, what do? We make the sign of the cross. And later this week, in 2 days' time, on Good Friday, we'll come to church, and the church will be focused at one point in the liturgy upon the cross. Behold the wood of the cross, on which hung the Saviour of the world. And we shall reply, come, let us worship. I don't know whether news of this has reached Malta or not, but a case is presently being heard in a court in England. I think it's being heard this week. Shirley Chaplin is 54, and she's worked at the Royal Devon and Exeter Hospital for 30 years. And for 40 years, since her Anglican confirmation, she has worn a cross around her neck. But now she's being told by the hospital authorities that if she continues to wear that cross, she will no longer be able to work on the wards. Why? Well, for fear of offending someone. But most surprisingly of all, I find, is that the judge in her case has asked her to provide proof that wearing a cross is a common Christian symbol. Well, we know that the cross dominates our Christian faith and so much of our Christian practice. So let's spend some time just asking for a moment, why is this cross so important to us? How do we calculate or work out the value of anything? By the price that someone is prepared to pay for it. Now just suppose you were wearing a cheap piece of jewelry and someone came up to you and offered you 500 euros for it. Now if we were honest, we would look at them with some surprise and then insist that whatever, the ring, the necklace, even the watch, wasn't worth that much. But then, if instead of offering us 500 euros, our potential buyer went off and offered 500,000 euros, or even 1 million euros, we would no doubt gaze at him or her in sheer amazement, sheer surprise, and we'd be marveling that he should think this bauble was worth so much. Which all goes to show that we tend to value the worth of anything by the price we, other people, are prepared to pay for it. Now think of this question. How much are you worth? What's your value? How much do you suppose people might be prepared to pay for you? Well, as I may have said already over these past evenings, one of the saddest things about many people in my experience is that they, if they were to answer honestly, they would look at you and say something like this. Well, lots of things have gone wrong in my life. I've made a good many mistakes, and I don't always do my best. And yes, I've sinned often seriously. What price should be paid for me? Not very much. But perhaps we should ask someone better placed than any of us to answer that question. Let's ask God. After all, he created us in the first place, and he knows us far better than we know ourselves. Mr. God, what are we worth? Mr. God, what value do you put upon us? Mr. God, what price would you be prepared to pay for us, each one of us? I wonder how he'd reply. If we suggested 100 euros, I think he would look at us, shake his head and say, oh, no, no, much more. We might suggest 1,000 euros, but he would shake his head again, just as he would if we suggested 100,000 euros. Then I think he'd look at us, and we'd look at him, and he'd tell us to forget the money, forget the money. Forget even working out our worth in terms of gold or diamonds. We are, he would say, worth more than either or both, any or all of this. Then he would point to Jerusalem, and once in Jerusalem, he'd point us to Calvary and to three crosses. Then he'd ask us to look at the cross in the middle and at Jesus, bleeding, suffering, dying in agony. Then I think he'd say, that's how much you are worth. That's your value. There's the price. I have already prayed for you. This makes each and every human life of infinite value. When Paul VI, oh so very controversially, maintained the church's ban on artificial means of contraception, it said that he did this because he feared that a contraceptive mentality would grow, thereby relativizing the value of each and every human life. Well, whether for that reason, or for many, many other reasons, our culture in Western Europe, at least in the northern part of Western Europe, needs persuading these days about the incalculable value of each and every human life, from the beginning of human life to the very end of human life. We need also to be persuaded of the value of the environment. We need to be persuaded in terms of those suffering, those disabled. We need to be persuaded in terms of human beings suffering injustice or poverty. Ours is a society that needs persuading of the value of human life. But each one of us matters to him, is loved so much by him, that our price cannot be reckoned in terms of money, gold, or diamonds, but can only be reckoned in terms of the life of the Son of God himself. And there's an old English hymn which ends, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." If he has given his life for us, shouldn't we begin to think that we should give everything back to him? And that, for me, is just one of the many meanings of the cross. I don't know what you think, but I think the biggest challenge for most people to their Christian faith comes in the form of human suffering. We look around the world and we see so much of it. Just open the newspaper, turn on the television, the earthquake in Haiti, followed so rapidly by the earthquake in Chile, suicide bombs in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and then just the other day in Moscow. Or just the other day, incredibly, in the middle of Victoria Station in London, in a rush hour, a group of boys chased a teenager and stabbed him to death. And we've all, at one time or another, wondered, how is it that God allows all of this to happen? And I'm sure it's the same for you at times on your own doorsteps. Why, God, do you allow this to happen? And no doubt there have been times when we've experienced this as well in our own lives. Maybe it's the tragedy of a husband or wife splitting up and the children left without father or mother. And perhaps you've had to watch a parent dying, a long, hard death. Or have you watched almost helplessly as a son or daughter has got addicted? And that destroys people from the inside out, as some of us will know. Again and again we ask, why does God allow this to happen? And the longer I'm involved in ministry, the harder, not the easier, the harder I found it to provide an answer to that question. Indeed, I don't think there is an answer to that question, at least not in the form of words. I think once again, what God has done has given us the answer in the form of the crucified Jesus. Just at the very end of my time as headmaster of our school in Wimbledon in South London, I came back one Saturday lunchtime to our house and I found a message. It said, could you please phone this parish priest? So I phoned this parish priest and he said, Michael, what I want you to do is I want you to phone the O'Connor family. So I said, why? What's happened? Well, he said, do you remember Michael O'Connor? And I said, Michael O'Connor, who left the school a year ago. Yes. Can you please phone the family? Because he got off a bus not far from his house at 2 o'clock this morning. He went out over a group of boys, and because of some argument over a girlfriend, one of the boys took a knife and drove it twice into his chest, and he was killed. So I went round to the family. I think this is probably the most difficult thing I've ever done as a priest. The family were immensely upset. And as we talked, of course, this question, how is it that God ever let this happen, came to their lips. And I couldn't give them an answer. So I stayed with them and returned the next day. And then the next day, they wanted to go and see Michael's body in the mortuary of the hospital. So I went with them, and that was not an easy thing for any of us. Eventually, after the post-mortem, the coroner released the body. There was an inquest. The body was released. And we had the funeral. And I can still remember that the horse-drawn hearse we walked. Oh, a long line of us, long, long line. There must have been 100 of his friends. All of them were kind of semi-homeless kids, as he had become himself. And we went to the crematorium, and we said goodbye to Michael. And all through that, I was visiting, and they were asking this question, how can God allow this to happen to my son, Michael? And of course, there was so much guilt there, too, because they felt they should have done so much more for him. And he was their only child. Well, there's nothing you can say. All you can hope for in ministry, and I'm sure you've found this too, is to be a presence to them. And in being a presence to them, hope that you are saying something. Saying that God does not desert you in this. On the contrary, somehow, God, because of Jesus, the crucified one, understands what you are going through, and all you can do is be the presence of that Jesus for them. Because I think the only answer that God gives to the issue, the question of suffering, is his son Jesus on the cross. I came across just this afternoon, actually, I was reading a magazine I brought with me from Britain, some of you know The Tablet, and in it there was a poem which I think really sums this up, and I just want to read it to you. It goes like this. My God, he cried, if he is quoted right. Somehow that moan is comforting to us, alone at night, who trembled, daring dawn, that he, so wise and strong, should weep and ask for aid. Somehow, my lovely, distant God, it makes me less afraid. All very well, you may say. But how is someone suffering from, let's say, terminal illness, to know that Jesus is there as his or her friend, right in the midst of their suffering? Well, that's where we come in. Jesus wants us to be his presence. Many years ago, I had the privilege of working at a very special place in South London, again, in South London. I seem to be a lot in South London. This time, I have nothing against North London, but I don't support Arsenal. This time it was at a place called St. Christopher's, and St. Christopher's is a hospice. It's a nursing home, in other words, for the terminally ill, in a place called Sydenham. And it was founded and then directed by a woman called Dr. Cicely Saunders. And she's widely regarded, I think it's fair to say, as the founder of the modern worldwide hospice movement. And arguably, I think this is true, she's had more of a positive impact on men and women in my country than any other woman since the Second World War. I mean, it's an amazing thing to say. But now, in almost every large town in Britain, even smaller towns, you will find a hospice. Dr. Saunders' hope was so to control the pain of those who were dying, usually in her hospices of cancer, of course, that their relationships with their families, this was so important to her, could not only be sustained, but could even be developed in the last weeks and days as the patient moved towards death. And the whole environment of the hospice was and is oriented entirely towards creating a context for this personal care of the highest order. Now, I can remember Dr. Saunders, she was about 6 foot, and that's about 1.8 meters, and she was a towering presence, you know, really, really large woman, and I can remember her talking to us volunteers, and she was saying, you know, if a patient wakes up at night and you're on night duty, and he asks for a bottle of Guinness, what are you going to do? And we looked at her, and she said, give it to him, of course. In other words, everything was to be devoted to each individual patient. It was wonderful to see. And hers was a witness to the value of life at the end of life, right up to the end of life. A service of love to the highest order to people who needed that service most of all. Dame Cicely Saunders, as she became, was a convinced Anglican. And I remember how one afternoon she got all the nurses and the volunteers like me together, and we were invited to the chapel, so we all went down to the chapel, for an Advent talk from a friend of hers, a man called Anthony Bloom, who was an Orthodox archbishop called Metropolitan Anthony of Souroche. And he really did cut, rather like she did, a very striking figure. He was tall also. He was, of course, like an Orthodox monk, dressed from head to toe in black. He had black hair and a long black beard. And I can still see him as he talked to us, and he spoke about that miracle when Jesus is in the boat and the disciples are storm-tossed on the seas. And he asked us to look at that scene. And he said, that's who you are. You are to be with people in the midst of their storm-tossed seas, and you are to be the comforting presence of Christ amongst them. Well, he made a deep impression. She used to, that is Dame Cicely, say that if you want to see the fruit of your work, go into a ward and look at a dying patient in his bed and just see how he is holding the hand of his husband, wife, son, daughter, partner, whoever, silently. And there, she said, you will have a perfect picture of compassion, of all that we try to do in these hospices. Just last summer, back in Britain, an event caused quite a stir. A famous opera conductor called Sir Edward Downes and his ballerina wife took themselves off to a clinic in Zurich called the Dignity Clinic. And with the help of their children, did you hear about this? The help of their children, they both committed suicide because they couldn't face up to the death of one or the other. Well, like no other movement I know, the work of these hospices proclaims the value of each and every human life. And it does it by being a picture of this Jesus, who, because he has been there himself, is able to offer comfort, is able to offer consolation, is able to offer compassion at the most difficult time of people's lives. Why does suffering have to happen? I don't think there is an answer. Not in words. The answer is right there, with Jesus upon the cross. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. It's our mission to make this compassionate Jesus live in the most challenging situations of people's lives. I think when it comes to the New Testament, I think perhaps most of us quite common this, quite like the Gospels, but when it comes to St. Paul, that's another matter. A friend of mine back in Britain, he's just written a book called That Man Paul! Exclamation mark. But there is this wonderful passage in the letter to the Philippians, which will be familiar, I'm sure, but I'd just like to read it, because I think it says something really important about where we are right now upon our journey. Paul wrote this, and it's very personal. I believe, he said, that nothing will outweigh the supreme advantage of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For him, I have accepted the loss of everything, and I look on everything as so much rubbish, if only I can have Christ and be given a place in him. All I want is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share his sufferings by reproducing them, the pattern of his death. That is why I can hope to take my place in the resurrection of the dead. I think, like St. Paul, you and I, we want to live as Jesus lived. But how hard it can be. We are likely to get bitten in the process. We find that people laugh at us, don't want much to do with us. Sometimes they throw back, shall we say, into our faces, the love we give them. When that happens, we might think it's like being hit in the face with a wet fish. And all the time, just look around at those who just ignore Jesus' words. Look at how well they get on. And how often we must be tempted just to give up, withdraw into our shells, nurse our wounds, and take the easy path through life. Well, when I feel like this, and there are times when I can assure you I do, and not least in my present job, I remember this story told by that writer I referred to yesterday, a man I hugely admire, Father Henri Nouwen. We all need encouragement, and I think this story gives me encouragement. Let's listen to this. Once, he says, there was a very old man who used to meditate every morning under a large mango tree by the bank of the Ganges River in India. One morning, having finished his meditation, the old man opened his eyes and he saw a scorpion floating helplessly in the strong current of the river. As the scorpion was pulled close to the tree, it got caught in the long grass roots that branched out far into the river. The scorpion struggled frantically to free itself, but the more and more it struggled, the more it got entangled. When the old man saw this, he immediately stretched himself onto the extended roots and reached out to rescue the drowning scorpion. But as soon as he touched it, the animal jerked and stung him wildly. Instinctively, the man withdrew his hand, but then, after having regained his balance, he once again stretched himself out along the roots to save the agonized scorpion. But every time the old man came within reach, the scorpion stung him so badly with its poisonous tail that his hands became swollen and bloody and his face distorted by pain. Now, at that moment, a passerby saw the old man stretched out on the roots, struggling with the scorpion, and shouted, "Hey, you stupid old man, what's wrong with you? Only a fool risks his life for the sake of an ugly, useless creature. Don't you know that you may kill yourself to save the ungrateful animal?" Slowly, the man turned his head, and looking calmly in the stranger's eyes, he said, "Friend, because it is the nature of the scorpion to sting, why should I give up my own nature to save?" Well, what do you think of that? What do you make of that old man? A fool, risking his life again and again to save that ungrateful little beast. Sometimes we need to be bitten if we are to realize that our desire to help is serving our own interests before those of the one we're trying to help. If we're human, we'll know what that's like. But that notwithstanding, can you see something of yourself in that old man as you've stretched out a hand to love, only to have it bitten, and bitten badly? Now, when I hear that story, I see myself, but I have to say that at times I don't see myself so much in the old man. I wish I did. I recognize myself in the scorpion. Because when others reach out to love, I know that I've been ready to bite back. How grateful I am that I have a God who never gives up on me, never leaves me to my own fate, but always stretches out a hand to grasp, to love, and to save me. Now, if Jesus is always doing that with me, I think I should at least try to do the same with others. And how about you? Well, it was Thursday in Holy Week, just before Holy Week, the week before Holy Week, about 4 years ago. And I just got back, as I remember, from Rome, where I had been attending a course where we were all being told how to do our jobs, which is always quite helpful, really. Only it took place six months after we'd begun, so perhaps it wasn't as helpful as it might have been. But I got in, and my assistant, who was a Jesuit called Dermot, he told me that the Spectator magazine, which in Britain is a weekly news review, had been on the phone wanting me to do something for them. And at the time of my appointment, I have to say I was described in one paper as left-leaning but thoroughly orthodox. There you go. So I thought I was quite an unlikely candidate for the attentions of this conservative magazine. "They want you to take part in a survey," Dermot says. "They're involving politicians, media personalities, entertainers, and churchmen." Dermot went on, "You're in the last category." So I thanked him very much for that clarification. Well, the survey was for their Easter number, and suitably enough, it had to do with the resurrection. They wanted to know whether I believed that Jesus rose physically from the dead. They needed a reply within 24 hours, and in no more than 3 sentences. So bang went the armory of theological arguments, nuances with which a long theological formation had supposedly equipped me, and I set about a reply. Now, I gave a reply, but I understand the politicians didn't, and with some deftness on the part of the author, the article made it appear as though they wouldn't until they had checked their answers' likely impact on opinion polls. So the response I gave was what I honestly believed. I sat at my computer, I opened Outlook, courtesy of Mr. Gates, of course, and I wrote my response. I explained that I did indeed believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. How else could I do justice to the testimony of the eyewitnesses in the New Testament? And just as important for me was the faith of countless men and women who have looked death in the face, yet have loved to the limit rather than deny that Jesus rose from the dead. I checked it. Three sentences it was. Left click, send, and off it went to the editor. Now what happened next was totally unexpected. The day before Palm Sunday, so just a day or so after I sent off that email, I was in one of my favorite churches in London. If you know Leicester Square, just near Leicester Square, there is the French church. It's a lovely church, Notre Dame de France, very appropriate. And inside there are murals by the French artist Jean Cocteau. But there was a liturgical group, and they were rehearsing the story of the Passion for the Palm Sunday liturgy the next day. Well, as I sat there listening to this, I thought about what I had just written, and I said to myself, do I really believe that? Well, maybe a similar experience has happened to you, in which case you'll know how uncomfortable it can be. Something you've long believed takes a knock, and you begin to ask yourself, do I really believe that? I think this can be a really good experience, because in raising a question of that kind, what you believe can sink, if you like, to deeper levels of your life. But what happened to me kind of turned me inside out. And I'm glad I did. Because in the process, I realized just how much my faith stands off the shoulders of the faith of so many others. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because of the countless men and women whose lives have been transformed by their belief in the risen Jesus, and how, in the process of living out their belief, they have looked death right in the face, and often enough they have said, not even death is going to get in the way of my belief in Jesus, and it has cost them their lives. We all have heroes we look up to and admire. And this is one of my heroes, and maybe he's one of your heroes too, Oscar Romero, the Archbishop of San Salvador, who was assassinated, well, there it says, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, just last week or just 2 weeks ago. You'll know the story of Oscar Romero as much as I do, but I want to tell you another story, if I may. I hope you can bear with me with these stories. But I was 1 year teaching religious education to boys in our school in Wimbledon, and we were watching the film of Oscar Romero. And the door opened, and in came the provincial of the time, so one of my predecessors, a man called Michael Campbell Johnston. And he stood at the door, this class full of 15-year-old boys, and he looked at the television set where this video was being played, and he saw there images of Oscar Romero. And I could see tears forming in his eyes. So I said, CJ, we used to call him CJ, Michael Campbell Johnson, CJ, come and tell us what you know. And he stood there, and it was mighty powerful. He spoke in terms of the job that he had done before. He had worked in El Salvador before coming back and becoming provincial in Britain. He'd worked in a refugee camp for children. He had known Oscar Romero and the people around Oscar Romero. And he told the story of Oscar Romero personally. to these boys. He spoke about this man who'd been a conservative priest and then a conservative bishop, a man who didn't want to rock the boat. Yes, his country was in civil war, and yes, he could see that this group were marginalized. The poor were marginalized. They were under the thumb of the rich families who controlled the armies, and yes, they were suffering, but it's better not to rock the boat. Until, that is, a Jesuit friend of his, Rutilio Grande, was driving a pickup truck full of campesinos, peasants, driving them to the local town or whatever, and the pickup truck was ambushed, and Father Rutilio Grande was murdered. And Oscar Romero, CJ explained, changed. Changed to the extent that he now rocks the boat. He was on the side of the poor, and fearlessly on the side of the poor. And in being on the side of the poor, he was against the families who were dominating the country and against the army, and death threats came. But no matter what. And on one famous occasion, he preached a homily that was heard by thousands. It was on the radio, it is said, a huge crowd in before him, when he told the soldiers to disobey orders and never to take up arms against people in their own country. And you know the story, that despite all the death threats, he went on, and one day he was celebrating Mass in a convent chapel. You've probably seen the film yourselves, as we saw it with CJ, and he was shot at the moment of consecration. Oh, that man gives inspiration to so many who, like him, want to witness to the life of Jesus. And if you were to meet him, what would you want to say to him? Well, I'd want to say, Archbishop Oscar, how did you do it? I mean, you knew what could happen to you, but you followed the Lord. And he would probably say, I'd like to think he would say, I think it would be something like this. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Because the resurrection of Jesus, for him, wasn't just an event in the past, nor is it something that will comfort us, as I'm sure it will, when we are dying and facing death, nor will it be something simply for our futures, though it will be. It's something for our present. Because we know, as Oscar knew, that if the Lord Jesus has taken care of the worst that can happen to us, even death, then he sets us free from everything else as well. Which means that when it comes to doing the right thing for the Lord, following him generously, even if it means coping with the prospect of death, we can follow through and follow through to the end. That was something that came to my mind. That class of boys, that video, CJ coming in, telling us the story. When I sat in that church in London and asked myself, do I really believe what I've just said in the Spectator magazine? We stand on the shoulders of so many who have gone before us, and their witness is genuine. That's why I believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. It's life-changing. It sets us free so that you and I can live by the truth that God is served only by loving. I often say to myself that if I got a chance to go to the Holy Land, the place I'd really like to go to is the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. It's one of those places that I hope someday I will indeed visit. Because one of the reasons is that this scene, there it is, this scene here, means a great deal to me. The Sea of Tiberias, of course, had been the scene of many of the most significant events of Jesus' life. That's where he'd called the first disciples. That's where, if you like, the sea had been calmed, the walking on the water. And it's here that one of Jesus' appearances to his disciples took place after the resurrection. Now, looked at one way, this story, one of those encounters of Jesus and his followers, and it demonstrates the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. But looked at in another way, the gospel writer is using this encounter as a way of explaining some really important truths. What the first followers of Jesus, of the risen Jesus, had come to learn about ministry and mission and how to carry it out and how not to carry it out. The story begins with Peter saying, "Let's go fishing." And they all go fishing, laboring long and hard all night. And what happens? Well, you know, they catch nothing. They don't recognize the risen Jesus at first. But he tells them to put out their nets and out into the deep. And they do this. And they catch a vast quantity of fish. They recognize the Lord at that moment. And what does Peter do? Ever the impetuous one, he dives in. Jesus prepares a meal for them. They haul in their huge catch of fish and the net doesn't break. Jesus then takes Peter aside. "Do you love me?" What does this say about our work as Christians, our mission, our ministry? Well, however enthusiastic we may be and however hard we may work, without him, we'll catch nothing. But if we listen out for his voice and respond wholeheartedly, we'll catch a vast quantity of fish. And he'll always get us to take risks. He'll always say, "Go out into the deep." And if we do, our resources, our net, will not break. And he'll feed us. Do you love me? Discipleship of the risen Jesus has its origins in love, in his love for us and our love for him. Its character is love. His love for us is the love with which we love our fellow men and women. And its end is love. Ever giving up our lives for him and for those whom he loves, our brothers and sisters, even to the end. God is indeed only served by loving. And so let us pray. As we approach our annual celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection, let's pray that this might really inspire us. And let's pray that the inspiration it gives to us, we might also give to others. Lord, hear us. And let's pray for our church. Lord, hear us. And for our families and all whom we love. Lord, hear us. And for all whom we do not love as we ought, and for the grace of healing, and for the grace of forgiveness, Lord, hear us. And for the poor, for the refugee, for the handicapped, for the marginalized, Lord, hear us. For the lost, for the bewildered, and for those without faith, Lord, hear us. And for ourselves, Lord, hear us. And St. Ignatius had the tradition that first of all, the risen Jesus appeared to his mother. And so let's ask her to add her prayers to ours as we say, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And one more time, let's say together our prayer. Grant, Lord, that your unimaginable love may find in me some love to meet it. Let me love the love that always loves me, and let my life's delight be ever to love you, and what you love, and who you love, just as you love, now and for always, life without end. Amen. Thank you very much indeed.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, help me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant.
Father Mike, and on behalf of the chaplaincy team, University of Malta, all our colleagues here, we'd really like to say a big thank you for being with us. It took us at least 4 years to have you with us, but it was worth the wait. So thank you very, very much. You certainly took us through the love, compassion, and the cross of Christ. But you did leave us with one question. so what now? And certainly, I think the way forward is, after having prepared us so well and profoundly during this first part of Holy Week, we can now look forward to living the Triduum, the serving of Christ, the washing of the feet, the Eucharist, the Passion, the Crucifixion, but also the Resurrection. And therefore, I'd like to take this opportunity to say a big thank you, because this Holy Week has certainly given it a different twist with your profound reflections and preparation for what awaits us. So what now depends on how we put what we've heard into action. God is only loved by serving. So let us really serve our brothers and sisters in true love that we have received through this word over these 3 days. And let us look forward to what awaits us tomorrow, Friday, and Saturday. And therefore, I'd like to take this opportunity to say that tomorrow evening, our service is at 7:30 in the evening, followed by an hour of adoration in front of the altar of repose, led by Father Artavella. On Friday, we have the adoration of the cross at 3, and on Saturday evening, our Easter vigil begins at 8:30. For those of you who'd like to come and spend some time in prayer tomorrow, before the altar of repose, that will remain open till midnight, and on Friday morning till 11:30, so that we have some time to prepare for the afternoon function. So once again, Father Michael, thank you very, very much.
Campus FM presents God is Served Only by Loving, Lenten Reflections, organized by the University Chaplaincy and delivered by Father Michael Holman.